Well, while I was attending that famous Bible college a few miles away from here, the University of Illinois, there was a girl that I liked. And she came bounding into the cafeteria one day, all excited. And the reason why she was excited was that this guy that she liked, it wasn't me, had just made a commitment to Christ. And she was over the top excited. I, on the other hand, was subdued in my expression of gratitude for the grace of God. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Jonah chapter 4, where you will discover a similar response to God's grace. Jonah, we come to the conclusion of the book, and today what I hope happens is that at least some of you will criticize this sermon. Because if you do not preach grace so that it is scandalous and people go, what? It can't be that way. If there aren't at least some people who misunderstand it for being too scandalous, then you haven't preached it enough. So let's look at Jonah chapter 4 and see the wonder of God's grace. Would you stand with me as I read this passage? And if you see someone alongside you that does not have a copy of the Scriptures, would you share yours with them so that we can look on it together? Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry at the repentance of the Ninevites. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor and you did not make it grow, and it came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Please be seated. When does God's mercy make me angry? You see, the Ninevites were described as being very evil. Chapter 1, verse 2, and 3, verses 8, 9, and 10. There's all this evil. And now we see in chapter 4, verse 1, the same words are being used for evil, only it's said in the word displeased. It was an exceedingly great evil to Jonah that the Ninevites received the grace and mercy of God. How does this happen? How does a prophet of God get to the point where he is so calloused and so cold that when there is the salvation and repentance of a vast group of people, an entire city, he is angry? It was to him he regarded it as a great evil that these people had repented. How does that happen? Well, I think it happens because even people who know God can stop growing in grace, can't they? They forget the grace of God. And if you don't grow in grace, as a famous radio preacher John DeBrine said years ago, if you don't grow in grace, you will groan in disgrace. And that's what happened to Jonah. He went from growing in grace to groaning, didn't he? He's angry. He sees it as an evil. It's interesting that in chapter 2, when he's praying for his life, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he uses the very words about life and soul. Save me, you know, from this death at the sea. And as he's in the fish, he's thankful for the salvation of his life. He uses the same words here, only this time he says, take my life from me. It's better to die than to live. He who is ready to be saved now is ready to die. God's mercy has made him angry. Jonah resents mercy to sinners. One reason why I think he may have resented this mercy to sinners is that Jonah, like us, separated sinners into two categories. There were sinners with the capital S, okay? Ninevites. People that had tortured and done evil to his people for a generation. And he hated them. And so he saw them big S sinners. It's not that Jonah didn't think he was a sinner, but he thought he was a sinner with a little S. You see? Just a little sinner. You see? He had separated sinners into two categories. People that were like him, that had just a few problems, and people like the Ninevites, who were impossible. The scandal of the grace of God is such that not only do all of us fall into the big S sinner category, but only grace makes any of us whole. That's the only way we can be saved. So when we see someone in this world who is quote-unquote successful, you ever seen those folks? They got it all together. They aren't Christians, but boy, they've got the career, the marriage, the family, everything just seems to be perfect. We tend to think, well, I guess I don't really need to tell them about the Lord. I don't really need to show compassion on them. Oh, yes. We need to show them the same compassion, the same heart, the same drive to get them to know Jesus as we do the most obvious down and outer. Because everybody is a sinner with a big S, including ourselves. So we ought not to be arrogant about it, right? Like somehow God did something to us because we deserved it. And there's an interesting flow of the events of this book that describes salvation for us, don't they? In chapter 1, Jonah's thrown into the sea so that the sailors could live. Remember how that was a description of the substitution. One person sacrificed so that the many could live. That's the sacrifice of Christ at the cross. One sacrifice so that the many could be saved. In chapter 2, we saw the sovereignty of God in saving. Remember, salvation is of the Lord. Only God can do it. We can't save ourselves. There's nothing we could do to merit God's favor. In chapter 3, remember, the Ninevites believed God. And it was their faith that caused God to say, okay, I'll not do the disaster I had said I would do. It's faith alone that saves us. Faith alone in the person of Christ. And now here in chapter 4, we discover it's grace alone that saves us. If God can save the Ninevites by His mercy, He can save anybody. Do you know that? He can save anybody. If you are sitting here today and saying, I have no idea why I am in this church building. I do. Because it doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. the word to you from God to you is this. I can save you, and it isn't by anything you do. It is by my grace alone, God says to you, that you may be made right with me. That's the message. Now, there's another reason for Jonah's anger that's hinted at in chapter 4, verse 2. Do you see what he says to the Lord? Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? It sounds like he'd had an argument with God prior, right? That we didn't know about. Now he's reminding God of it. Didn't I say this when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. But the area that I want you to think about here is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Oh, Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. Remember when he was asked who he was and where he's been and what he belongs to? And what was the first thing he said in chapter 1? I am a Hebrew. Isn't this what I said when I was in my country? You see, we all love grace for me and mine and you and yours. But man, for that great unwashed out there, that's not grace for them. They don't deserve it. That's how Jonah feels. Didn't I say this when I was in my country? Our grace is often selective. We like for ourselves and for certain people, and then we don't want it for others, particularly potential boyfriends of girls we like. There is more than a little racism in Jonah's tone here too, isn't there? Isn't this what I said when I was in my country? These Ninevites, they don't deserve your grace. Listen, does anybody deserve grace? It's an oxymoron to talk about deserving grace. It's nonsensical. Here's some applications, and I want to give them to you along the way here as we make our way through the text, because rather than dump the whole dump truck at the end on you on that, we can't overlook anybody. We can't conclude that anyone is beyond saving. But we can't save them either. And so it's not about our efforts. You know, we can long for anything that our spouse could come to Christ or our children or our parents. We can't save them. And sometimes in our urgency to do that, to have them come to Christ, we do and say things that, frankly, are manipulative and not really expressive of grace. We need to be cautious about it. We can't save them. But sometimes, because we, by our efforts, can't get them convinced, we think, well, they're beyond saving. Forget about it. No, 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 don't do that either. Because there isn't anybody who's beyond the reach of the grace of God. Thirdly, we need to grow in grace, don't we? Let it become the hallmark of believers in Jesus that we are scandalously gracious rather than that we are judgmental. You know, if the average person on the street who is not a Christian but knows Christianity based on what he sees and hears and experiences, let it be said that when you interview them, that people would say, you know, those Christians, man, they're really gracious. They're really gracious. They're just filled with grace and mercy. I deserved worse, but man, that guy, he was gracious to me. That lady was gracious to me. Let it be said of believers that the world would say they're just scandalously gracious. Now, this does not mean immediately someone is sitting there going, well, does that mean you don't call sin sin? You know, no, no, no. It doesn't mean that we don't call sin sin or that we don't hold to absolutes. But the way in which we do so can be very judgmental and lacking in grace. And this does not reflect the character of God, as we shall see in just a moment. So Jonah is angry. And thirdly, he's angry at the nature of God himself. You see, he's angry because of his racism, his nationalism. He's angry because he thinks he's a sinner with a little s. But he's also angry at the nature of God himself. In chapter 3, verse 9, the king of Nineveh asks a question in thinking about whether or not God would relent and not bring disaster on the city. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent. Who knows? Well, Jonah knows. Jonah says he knew. Look what he says. He uses the same word that the king uses there in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, that's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew. The king says, who knows? Jonah says, I knew it. I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What did Jonah know? He knew the character of God. He knew that God was gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Chesed, that famous word that's all through the Old Testament. And Jonah is quoting his Awana verses from Gath Hepher, where he came from. Okay, in Exodus chapter 34, we have a description. God is revealing his glory to Moses, and here's how he does it. The Lord, a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Nehemiah reminds the people, hundreds of years later, you are a God ready to forgive God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 86, you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Joel chapter 2, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. How do you think Jonah said it? I think Jonah said it like this. I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. I knew you were a God, and he said it almost like the, you know, a memory verse, right? I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You see, he knew the character of God, but the character of God hadn't gotten into him, had it? Jonah would rather die than see this mercy go to his hated enemy. By the way, this is fairly common in the Middle East, where memories are long, but they are selective. If you were to go to the east part of the city of Jerusalem, you would meet with Arab shopkeepers who could show you 500 years of persecution against them and their families. And they'd be able to tell you precise events that had happened for hundreds of years. But their memory is very selective. They only remember the wrongs done to them, not the wrongs done by them. Now, lest we throw rocks at people in the Middle East, let's remember that we do the same, don't we? Our memories are selective as well. We remember the wrongs done to us. It's a little harder to remember the wrongs we've done to others. Jonah remembers what had happened 50, 60, 70, 80 years before him in those northern towns in Galilee by the Ninevites. And now he's saying, I'd rather die than see mercy to those folks. They're my hated enemy. Here's some questions by way of application. How do we handle the mercy of God to others who we know don't deserve it? How do we handle that? How do we handle it when an ex-spouse succeeds in life, or in their profession, or in their new family? How do we handle it when a parent runs away from you, abandons you, and then appears to be successful in life? How do we handle those kinds of things? Have you ever thought about why it is that God blesses ministries that are doing wrong things the wrong way for the wrong reasons? You look at some things and you go, why in the world is God, you know, why does he even give them an ounce of, why are they looking like they're succeeding? You ever wondered why that is? Listen, a Christian who knows the character of God, that he is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, is such that we celebrate the mercy and the grace of God wherever it appears. I said, well, they don't deserve it. Exactly so. That's the nature of scandalous grace. Now, there is one point of growth on Jonah's part, and lest we just be down on him for the whole chapter. There's one point of growth. Notice that Jonah is at least talking with God rather than running from him. In chapter 1, what did he do? He ran. In chapter 4 here, it says he prayed to the Lord. The same phrasing that's used in chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord. Jonah prayed to the Lord. See? That's helpful, isn't it? Because when things happen that we don't understand, that are part of God's grace, we need to talk to the Lord about it. Get it settled. There's a big question that people ask themselves all the time, and you get it. If you've been a Christian very long, somebody's asked it of you, no doubt. Why is it that bad things happen to good people, right? Nice person, wonderful person, and then this terrible thing happened to them. Why would a loving God allow such a thing, right? And that's a great question that's deserving of some good answers. The book of Jonah asks a different question. It's the same one, but it's turned on its head. Why would a righteous God do anything good for bad people? That's the same kind of question, isn't it? Why would a righteous God do anything good for bad people? Do we celebrate the mercy and grace of God wherever it appears? God's response to Jonah is instructive. God doesn't give Jonah a big lecture. Instead, God asks a question. Don't you love it? He asks Jonah a question. He says, verse 4, do you do well to be angry? What a question. It's not because God doesn't know the answer. God never asks questions in Scripture because he doesn't know the answer. He knows the answer. But what he does is he asks people questions in order to get them to understand their motives. Okay? So, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, God says to Adam and Eve, where are you? Does God not know where they are? He knows where they are. He's wanting them to identify what's going on, right? He says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? What's the point of God's questions? The point of God's questions is to nudge us toward the truth, right? And God here in Jonah is asking Jonah the question to ask Jonah, who's right here, me or you? God's helping Jonah identify and expose his own need of mercy. Well, now in verses 5 through 9, we find out there's another question here. What do I value? What do I value? Jonah has a wait-and-see attitude, doesn't he? He says, well, maybe God will still blast the Ninevites. Right? So he goes outside of town, he sits down, he makes a booth for himself, he sits under it, and he, verse 5, till he should see what would become of the city. Maybe God will still blast them, right? It's hot outside. And then we see the sovereignty of God come into play once again. Remember in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a fish to swallow Jonah. The same word, appointed, appears 3 more times here in chapter 4. The Lord appointed a plant. Okay? Isn't that amazing that God is even in control of vegetation? And all farmers said, amen, huh? God is in control of vegetation. God appointed a plant. Now, this is what most scholars think of as the plant. It's a castor oil plant. Some people think that Jonah should have eaten of its fruit, right? God appoints a plant, which is nice for Jonah, okay? Jonah's focus is now squarely on his own pleasure, isn't it? So this is perfect. He's sitting there waiting for God to blast the Ninevites, and he might even conclude, man, if this plant sprang up to give me shade, maybe God's blessing me, and he'll give me the added blessing of getting to see Nineveh getting toasted, right? So he's sitting there, it's all about his personal peace and pleasure, and it's all good and wonderful, and it says that Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Okay? This word exceedingly is the word great, which appears all through the book of Jonah, right? We have great city, great fish, great everything, great anger, great evil, and now he's really greatly happy because this plant, you know. Next, God appoints something else. Verse 7. Dawn came up the next day. God appointed a worm. God appointed a tiny worm to eat the plant so that in one night the precious plant is withered. You catch the use of big and little in this book? There's a big fish and there's a little worm. Right? And who's in charge of it all? God is. See? He's God alone. And that's what God is wanting Jonah to capture. He appoints this tiny worm. And then the plant withers. And to make matters worse, we see in verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. This is known by Arabs in Palestine as a khamsin. Khamsin. You can say that if you want to. Khamsin. Okay? East wind. We know a little bit about wind out here, don't we? But you don't know about khamsin. Khamsin is this east wind that blows in off the Arabian desert. And it is a wind without any refreshment. None at all. I've been in a couple of them, and it's just choking and drying. Your skin is all dried out, and you don't feel any refreshment at all. And you cover your face with a handkerchief to avoid the grit and the dust and the dirt. And you just walking out, you just get covered in this dusty yuck. And it's awful. And God appoints this khamsin. He's got this withered plant and this stupid worm's crawling away. And then the wind blows and this dust is all over him. And then the sun comes out and it says, it beats down on Jonah's, and I'll interpret it, bald head. Okay? Now, Jonah is no longer interested in Nineveh. He's not even interested in God. All he cares about is his own personal pleasure, and that's gone now. Right? Jonah says, I want to die. He says it for a second time now, right? He says, he asked, verse 8, that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Listen, when we are selfish and when we seek our pleasure, listen to this. When we are selfish and we seek our pleasure, our circumstances determine our joy. Was Jonah happy? Was Jonah joyous? He was not. Why? Because he was selfish and he was seeking his own pleasure. Now, while the plant was up and everything was great, how joyous was he? He was exceedingly glad. His circumstances determined his joy. He was just as selfish when the plant was up as when it wasn't, right? And he's just as selfish now that the plant is gone and the wind is blown and the sun is beaten down on his head. He's selfish and seeking his own pleasure, and so his circumstances determine his joy. Is that true for you? Long as the plant's over your head, everything's great. But let there be a worm in your life or an east wind or the sun to beat down on you and you're no longer joyous. See, that's where Jonah was at. Selfish, seeking his own pleasure, his circumstances determined his joy. Second thing we see here is that God gets to do with Jonah just as he pleases, doesn't he? God appointed the worm. God appointed the wind. Just as he had appointed the plant. God gets to do as he pleases with the sailors in chapter 1, with the Ninevites in chapter 3, and with Jonah here in chapter 4. What was Jonah's problem? Jonah's problem was that he was building his own kingdom, if you remember the series on the study of the Bible. He's building his own kingdom. As long as his kingdom went great, nice plant, he's happy. But let the plant die, let the wind blow, let the sun beat down. He's no longer happy because his kingdom isn't being built. God now asks Jonah a second question, and it's very similar to the first one. The first question God had asked Jonah in verse 4, do you do well to be angry at the repentance of the Ninevites, right? Now he asks the question the same way, but he adds some words in verse 9. God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry? He adds these words, for the plant. Do you do well to be angry at about a plant that dies? Jonah is spitting out his answer before God finishes his question, I think. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Jonah's answer is his second time he's expressed a death wish. After he had been spared from the sea and had not wanted to die. His anger here is sillier, of course, to us, but it's essentially no different than the anger that he has at God's mercy to Nineveh. God is simply not behaving as Jonah wants him to behave. Ever been angry that way? God, you're just not behaving here. He's not behaving the way Jonah wants him to. God, in fact, is acting sovereignly, powerfully, and in a way that Jonah despises. And the plant, the whole point of the plant is to show Jonah how silly it is to despise God. If Jonah answers the question that God asks here, do you well to be angry for the plant? If he'd answered it no, then Jonah would have been admitting that he can't make judgments about Nineveh either, right? Do you do well to be angry at the plant? No. Well, then why would you be angry at Nineveh, right? Jonah's answer instead is yes, which means that he's now recognizing that God too has a right to be and do as he pleases. If Jonah gets to do as he pleases in terms of being angry at a stupid plant, doesn't God get to do? And Jonah, does Jonah own the plant? Is it Jonah's plant? It is not. It's God's. If Jonah can be angry at something that isn't his, does not God have a right to be merciful at things that are his? Jonah's caught in the trap, isn't he? So now we come to the last part. What does God value? Verses 10 and 11, the pronouns are very big here, so you may want to underline them. The Lord said, and the word you there, underline that one because that's a big you in the Hebrew text. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. That's you. That's your value. You pity the plant. You didn't do anything for it. You didn't make it grow. It was there and it was gone. And verse 11, and should not I, and that's emphasized in Hebrew, I, underline it. Should not I, God says, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and much cattle. Some people suggest it's people that are so young they don't know their right hand from their left hand. Some say it's just the whole city. Take it as you wish. The fact is God gets to do as he pleases with his own, which are even including the evil people of Nineveh. God gets to do as he pleases with Jonah. He appointed the fish, he appointed the plant, he appointed the worm, and he appointed the wind. God gets to do as he pleases with Jonah. And God gets to do as he pleases with his world. Do you have a right to be angry? No. Do you deserve God's mercy? No. What does God please to do? What is God pleased to do? God is pleased to put his mercy on display. So God's third question, he'd asked twice, now do you well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry at the plant? Here's his third question. If you had mercy on the what is not yours, can I not have mercy on what is mine? Jonah had affirmed that back in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. God of heaven made the sea, dry land, everything in it. Okay, he fears that God. And God says, and can I not do as I please with what is my own? That brings us to a real point of worship, doesn't it? You see, sometimes people worry about that question, why do bad things happen to good people? The book of Jonah says, why do good things happen to bad ones? Why should a holy God show total mercy to a completely corrupt people? Are God's compassionate actions just? Jonah says no. He says, no, God, you are not just in showing mercy to the Ninevites. What do you say? To whom is God calling you to declare His mercy? And we have these invitations for Easter next Sunday. Who's God going to lay on your heart to say, oh, I want them more than anything to come and hear the good news about Jesus and to talk with them about that? Second application question is, what about God has made you angry? And don't look at me like I'm from Mars. We all have moments where this happens. What about God has made you angry? Most of us suppress that thought. We say we don't want to wrestle with that, and so we set it aside. But listen, isn't it about time that you settled it with Him? Whatever it is that is making you angry at His nature and character and His ways, isn't it about time that you talk to Him about it? As we look at the end of the book, it ends with this question, right? It kind of leaves us hanging. Everybody wants to know, well, what happened? You know, did Jonah finally get it? Did he, you know, become a good guy? And did he run and hug all the Ninevites? Or did he just run away? What happened to Jonah? And then we also ask the question, what happened to Nineveh? Did they kind of stay with the Lord or did they run away? What happened? The book just leaves us hanging here, doesn't it? There's a reason why the book does, and I'll leave you hanging on that answer for a moment. Because the reason why I leave you hanging is to tell you, we don't know what happened to Jonah, but maybe he did get it after all. If he wrote the book, he's got a purpose in mind that we're going to get to in a moment. The Ninevites became a very prosperous people, which happens when people start following God and doing His ways. They became very prosperous. In fact, they took over the world. Okay, took it over. But they reached the height of their glory about 650 BC, but by 612 BC, they had been completely eliminated as a people. In 38 years, they went from the height of superpowerdom to non-existence in 38 years. And the prophet Nahum actually is a prophet to Nineveh saying, hello, if you don't get your act together, God is going to judge you. And they didn't. And God judged them. And they ceased to exist. Now, this is a little trivia that you can wow your friends and neighbors with. There are two books of the Bible that end with questions. Jonah and Nahum. Both of them prophets to Nineveh. Now, let's get to the important point. That's all trivia. The reason the book leaves you hanging is because the book is not essentially about Jonah. It is not essentially about Nineveh. The book is essentially about God and His kingdom, His right to do as He pleases with His creation. And what He pleases to do is to show mercy. Will you embrace His mercy today, His steadfast love? He sent Jesus to this world to die on the cross for our sins as our substitute. Just as Jonah took the place of the sailors in the ocean, Jesus is our substitute on the cross. Just as salvation is completely of the Lord, so you can do nothing to save yourself. Just as the Ninevites came to God by faith, believing God, so you have to trust Christ to forgive you of your sin in order that you may be forgiven of your sin. Say, Lord, I trust you, what you did at the cross to pay for my sin. Forgive me. And then just as the Ninevites were given the grace of God that they did not deserve, salvation is by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. So that there is no one who can boast, say, I made it to heaven the old-fashioned way. I earned it. Nobody can say that. But neither can anyone say, I'm beyond saving. God would never have me. Listen, God will have you. He opens His arms wide. And that's why the book ends the way it does. Because it's a story about God, not a story about Jonah or a story about Nineveh. A couple other things that I want to say by way of conclusion. The sovereignty of God does not demand that we narrow our evangelistic focus. A lot of people misunderstand that. They think, oh, God's sovereign. We'll just sit there and under our gourd and watch the world go to hell. That's not the issue, you see. We do not do that. Rather, we broaden our efforts to make Jesus and the message about Him known to the ends of the earth. Because that's what God is. He's a merciful and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And He has chosen us to get the message out. Out of all the methods He could have used, He says, I'm having you. I'm sending you. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, I am sending you. Second application. The emphasis in a church cannot be on the plants. Right? We can easily get focused on plants. Big, beautiful plants that give us shade, and we sit under them and watch. Then we go, well, I don't like your plant. Well, I don't like yours either. We get all worried and lathered up about plants. You know, I don't know. Let's get excited about the nature and character of God. Let this be a church that says, those things, you know, the kind and style of stuff, that doesn't matter as much as the grandeur and the majesty, the sovereignty, the greatness, and the grace of God. Let that be what we are known for. Helen Roosevelt was a missionary who was in the Belgian Congo during the time of the Simba Rebellion. The rebels came and they captured her. They brutally tortured and raped her repeatedly. She went back to England when she was rescued, and she faced the question, does God want me to go back to those people and continue to serve them as a medical doctor? In her book, He Gave Us a Valley, she writes about some of the struggles she went through. Here's some of the things she wrote. I just could not cancel out, as though it had never been, the memory of that awful night of 29 November 1964. I had to learn to live with memory in an understood perspective. I had to learn to accept it. And then she goes on and describes all of the things that had happened to her. And then she says, two contradictory reactions possessed my heart in that instance. How could He ask me to love these wicked, evil brutes? And then the second reaction, and yet how could He, Almighty Creator God as He was, how could He condescend to ask me to do Him the favor of representing Him? She went back. Let's pray. Lord, may we be touched by the scandal of grace that You are abounding in love, slow to anger, a merciful God. May we run to You for mercy. Lord, if there's any here who've never put their faith in Christ, I pray that this hour, this moment, they would say, Lord, I need Your grace and mercy. I need Jesus as my substitute. I take by faith the precious message that Jesus died for my sin. And I ask Him to be my Savior and Lord right now. I turn from my sin and I turn toward Christ. And then, Lord, for those of us who have been touched by Your grace, help us to see that we are sinners with a big S, that we ought not to be concerned about our own plants, our own personal peace and pleasure, but that the fact that You, the God, sovereign, merciful God of the universe, have tapped us on the shoulders to be Your ambassadors, Your representatives, to make Your appeal through us to this world to be reconciled to You. May we treasure that. May we count it the highest of privileges. In Jesus' name, amen.